Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, once again, God's word from the New Testament. Give your attention to the reading of it. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to weigh what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gatherings. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's pray. Mountains. Yes, there's something about mountains that we are drawn to. Now, as a place to live, you may prefer another topography, the open plains, a coastal bluff, a wooded forest. And yet the majesty of mountains lure us to stand in awe. With feet rooted in Sheol and peaks soaring above the clouds, mountains bridge the vast space between heaven and earth. As monuments of the immovable, monoliths of the imperishable, and the home of the headwaters of great rivers. And then there's the sheer beauty of their sharp crags, the living glaciers, and the forested slopes. Thus few places can match mountains for hiking and climbing. Sure, mountain trails are strenuous and strewn with risk, but the rewards outweigh them both. For in mountains, you get to zigzag through redwoods and pines, cross crystal streams, scramble over granite, and then there is the summit. At the peak, you float over the world with 360-degree vistas, and you feel greater than a mere mortal. Therefore, it's no surprise that Scripture is its own mountain range. If you think about it, mountains adorn nearly every book of the Bible. And here, the book of Hebrews guides us to two of these many mountains. And as this passage makes us hike these two peaks, it becomes evident that one is far better than the other. So Hebrews has been holding us in the family room. With our Heavenly Father sitting in his chair, we have been learning about his loving discipline. That our path towards the joy set before us, that Jesus cleared for us, that on this path there are sins that stick to us like stickers. Hostility from sinners and weariness that drains and distracts our faith. Thus the author underscored for us that all of this is part of God's discipline. Which is a sure sign that he loves us as his true children. Discipline, of course, though, is unpleasant in the present, and so we're urged to strengthen our weak knees and to straighten our path. We also were again warned against apostasy from being like that earthly-minded Esau. And we were exhorted to pursue peace and holiness, which centered us on the things above. This peace and holiness was that which Christ has earned for us and is keeping for us in the age to come. Well, this tone of encouragement persists. We are still being prodded to endure in the faith amid the sharp pricks of discipline. And yet now this support hails from another source. It bubbles up from the reality in which we live. That is, in short, we are reminded of the covenant to which we belong. It's kind of like when parents impress upon their kids just how good they have it. For as you know, we are all prone to take for granted the things we possess. We fail to appreciate the blessings that are ours. And to do this, a comparison is particularly effective. That is, you point out the negatives of others to highlight the positives that are yours. And so here, the negatives lead the way. You have not come to. And this word for coming up to or approaching is the classic term for worship, for coming to God. This is our approach to access our Lord. It lays out how God relates to us and us to him. This approach then embodies the covenant. But where have we not come to? Well, he doesn't drop the name, but it is obvious that the location is a mountain, Mount Sinai. Indeed, the awesome description here is pulled directly from Exodus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5. And it's hard to over-exaggerate the astounding wonders of Mount Sinai when the Lord came down upon it. In real space and time, the Lord descended upon Sinai, and when his glory came down on this very tangible mountain, it became a sensory overload. The very crags of Sinai erupted in fire. The flames burned, it says, to the heavens. Orange and white fire shot like a laser into the black sky. Lightning bolts leapt forth from the slopes like a Tesla coil. And yet the blinding flashes of inferno danced across and within a darkness so dense you could taste it. Within the bowels of the earth, a darkness lurks that is so thick, so heavy, it almost becomes a devouring beast. Well, so also this black hole gloom blanketed the sky above. It avalanched down the embankments of Sinai. A blinding fire wrestling with an engulfing darkness? These are two opposites that do not coexist, and yet at Sinai they held hands. And then there was the tempest. Tornado force winds whipped around the mound. Pebbles and debris flew like bullets in a shootout. The people had to tie themselves down lest they become a kite in a hurricane. And all these terrors were set to music. Trumpets blasted and the volume kept swelling. The mysterious musicians were cloaked by the gloom, but the notes played stabbed the ear like a dagger. Trumpets in the Old Testament announced the coming of the Lord. They herald the procession of the divine warrior. Well, as the decibels bled the ears of the people, they knew that Yahweh came ever closer. And sure enough, one more colossal wonder lumbered forth. With a howling tornado, screeching fire, and booming trumpets, surely nothing else could match these. And yet there was a voice. A bellowing voice uttering clear words stood above all the rest. Yahweh's voice thundered forth, more majestic than all the others. Israel saw no form. They didn't see a shape or an image of God, but they heard his voice. Veiled in darkness, enshrouded in gloom, the glory of the Lord manifest his splendor in the roaring of his voice. The word of God was the greatest miracle on this grand day of miracles. Moreover, note how the marvels of Sinai engage here all of our senses. Our eyes squint at the fire and the blackness. Our ears bleed at the blasting trumpet and voice. You can smell the fire, taste the darkness, and feel the wind sand the skin off of your face. Our five senses are overwhelmed. Sinai is a sensory overload. You get a migraine just thinking about it. Except it was much worse. Note the Israelite response. They were rattled by Sinai and they begged no more. As they say in Deuteronomy 5, any more and we will die. This theophany at Sinai brought them to death's door. Their senses were so maxed out, they started to shut down. It was an all systems failure. Sight went blurry, eardrums popped, all they could feel was pain and fear. They cowered in terror, shivered in dread, and shrank back in abject panic. They found themselves in a real-life horror story, much more terrifying than any movie. And yet note what the sharpest blade of terror was that cut them to the quick. Verse 20, they could not endure the commandments. The voice that they heard spoke words, and these words were the laws of the covenant. Now, a single law here is cited, but this represents all the laws. Indeed, Deuteronomy 5 makes clear that God spoke the Ten Commandments out of the darkness of Sinai. Yet the command cited here is particularly on the nose. For one, it's heavy with the angst of paradox. You shall not touch the mountain. But it was just underscored that Sinai was touchable. It was a tangible mountain made from the hard mass of rock. The entire theophany assaulted all the human senses. And yet the Lord forbids anyone to lay a finger on Sinai? Now, why anybody would want to touch this horrifying mountain is beyond imagination, but we humans do like to stick our fingers in dangerous places. It, though, is harsher yet. Note that human touch was forbidden, but so was animal. If your little kitty cat put its claws on Sinai, you had to kill it. Puppies, lambs, and gerbils all perished for touching Sinai. And how much more with humans, no matter the age, the gender, or if it was an accident. Therefore, this law is referred to because it so well embodies the spirit of the law uttered at Sinai, namely, obey or die without mercy. In the Decalogue, by all the statutes, Israel heard the voice of the Almighty, boom, do this or die. Death without mercy comes to the sinner. And this is why Moses' fear is mentioned in verse 21. The only place Moses explicitly shivers and shakes is in Deuteronomy 9. And there, this was when the wrath of God was unleashed on the people after the golden calf. Moses was scared to death at the judgment coming upon sinners. Hence, the most terrifying feature of Sinai was not the overwhelming theophany, but it was the full weight of the law and the punishment unleashed without mercy upon any who violated the smallest stipulation. The ear-splitting boom embodies the horrific holiness of the Lord and his law. Moses' terror, then, shivered at the fact that the law demanded ideal righteousness. The people were sinful, and that judgment was handed out without pity. The law covered the slopes of Sinai, suffering no mistakes, no slip-ups. It offered no mulligans, not to the animals or the people. Touch the mountain, and stones rain down upon you. And this is our hike around Mount Sinai. It is treacherous, its precipices sheer, and failure is certain. No one can climb its face and survive. But this is not the mountain that you have come to. We fly by Sinai and we gawk at its glorious terrors, but the plane doesn't land here. Instead, we have come to another mountain. Our guide now leads us away from the tempest of Sinai to a different mountain peak. And here, the weather changes vastly, for we arrive at Mount Zion. This, then, is the standoff of the mountains. Two hills face off, Sinai versus Zion. And after shaking in our socks at Sinai, what is Zion like? Well, the climate and topography couldn't be more different. For one, it is explicitly named Zion. Next, this mount has a city upon it. The city of the living God is perched at its crown. The rugged desolation of Sinai gives way to the civilization of Zion. Towns have cobblestone avenues versus scrambling over boulders. Also, the city limit sign reads, "The heavenly Jerusalem." Sinai was labeled touchable, tangible, hard physical stuff, but Jerusalem of Zion is branded as heavenly. The stuff of its making hails from another realm, the one from above. And yet, what does the Old Testament teach us about Zion? Well, our tour of Sinai took us through the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, but our walkabout of Zion brings us to the Psalms and the prophets. And what high melodies do they sing? Mount Zion is the holy hill of the great King. God's name rests upon Zion, and there the living God dwells. In the far north, the Lord reigns from Zion over all his people and more. Zion even has a river. A living stream bubbles up within Zion to make glad the city of our God. And in the arid climate of Israel, where there is water, there's life and joy. Indeed, we are told that the Lord loves Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken of you, O Jerusalem. So then Zion is holy. The Lord lives there, and his royal capital rests on the top of a hill from which his governance goes forth. Moreover, this heavenly Jerusalem is heavily populated. A city without people is eerie. It's a ghost town. But with bustling streets, the energy of life fills the town. And here, the sidewalks of Jerusalem are lined with angels. Myriads upon myriads of angels dwell in Zion. And what are these angels doing? They are feasting. This is a festal gathering, which is a holy party. Festivals in Jerusalem are times of worship and rejoicing before the Lord. At a feast in Zion, the wine flows freely and worshipers imbibe deeply in song. Coming to Zion then ushers us into the angelic choir, joyfully worshiping the Lord. Though these heavenly lanes are not just populated with angels, there are humans in this celestial town. Here, it says, is the home of the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Now, assembly conveys membership and worship time. They all wear the badge of firstborn also. And for there to be many firstborn means they were all granted this status through the one and only firstborn of God, Jesus. They inherited the blessings of the firstborn through Christ, the firstborn. And they're enrolled in heaven. Their names are written in the book of God. And to have your name penned in the registry of heaven spells permanency, election, and redeemed status. Thus, this heavenly Jerusalem is the metropolis of the Lord's chosen, the home of his people, where they all come and none are lost. Next, on this Zion, we come to God himself as judge of all. Now, this heralds the Lord's sovereignty over all things created. It publishes his righteousness and justice issuing from his throne. And yet the justice of God has two prongs. It both condemns the wicked and it justifies the righteous. And it's this latter one that flies on the banner of Zion. For note that the just God follows the firstborn assembly, those elected to be citizens of the holy city. And God as judge precedes the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Judge Yahweh here is the God who justifies. For spirits refer to the dead saints. These are those who've died in the Lord. They have experienced the slumber of mortality. Their bodies rest in the grave. And yet their spirits did not descend, but ascended. These saintly spirits are alive in God, and they are righteous spirits. But how can sinful human spirits become righteous? If born in sin, if we all fall short, how can righteousness characterize these spirits? Well, Hebrews told us in chapter 10, the righteous live by faith. These are those who are righteous through faith. These are sinners reckoned as righteous and justified by faith alone. Likewise, they have been perfected. And perfection has been one of Hebrews' favorite words. And such perfection flowed only from Christ, who was perfected by his suffering and who performed his perfect priestly service. Indeed, how are we perfected? Well, solely by the single offering of Jesus. Christ's one sacrifice perfects us forever as the outpouring of grace and mercy. Thus, joining the angelic choir in Zion are the justified saints through the blood and merit of Jesus. Indeed, there is one more person in this heavenly Jerusalem. So far, we've met God, the angels, and the glorified dead saints. But another walks the streets of the city of the living God, Jesus himself. In Zion, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is that which surpasses the old. It is founded upon better promises. The new covenant brings us a new heart. It writes the law upon our hearts, and it grants us both forgiveness and the forgetfulness of sin. And as the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus' blood ratified it. He intercedes for us. The mediator Jesus spells that he sits on the throne of grace as our merciful and sympathetic high priest for constant help and comfort in times of need. Because Jesus is interceding for you, God's mercy is fresh every morning and unceasing towards you. Thus, coming to Jesus, we also arrive at his sprinkled blood. The holy blood of Jesus was shed for you. His blood was splattered on that heavenly altar to purify your heart from an evil conscience and from dead works. The blood of Christ redeemed you from sin and death, and it provides you with the life-giving stream of pardon. However, the blood of our Savior, it says here, is better than Abel. Now, this comparison is a bit difficult. We're not exactly sure of its force. It could mean a couple different things. If the comparison is between the blood of Jesus and the blood of Abel, then it fronts potent mercy. In Genesis 4, Abel's blood cried out from the ground and it pleaded for vengeance. May Abel's murderer be brought to justice. Abel's blood lobbied for punishment and condemnation. Yet Christ's blood satisfies wrath for mercy. By his blood, we have constant forgiveness from all of our sins. However, this comparison may be between what Jesus says and what Abel says, apart from Abel's blood. For in chapter 11 of Hebrews, Abel, it said, was still speaking to us. And there, his words prophetically testified to the coming offering of Jesus. Abel spoke of redemption yet to come, certain but still future. Jesus' blood, though, declares an accomplished atonement. His blood publishes a one and done. Christ died once for our total salvation, and his sacrifice is finished, complete, all done. If this is the comparison, then it contrasts the prophetic, yet to come to pass word with the concluded work of Jesus. But either way, the superiority of Jesus' blood towers over everything of Abel. For Christ's blood won our total redemption, and it is a fountain of constant blessings and mercies. Moreover, all of this is the holy Zion to which you have come. This happy and heavenly mountain is the covenant that you belong to. And it could not be more vivid which mountain is better. Sinai or Zion, which one do you want to reside upon? Well, at Sinai, the fury of wrath blasts you and your sin. One misstep and death without mercy zaps you. At Zion, though, the blood of Christ washes and heals you amid the harmony of the angels and the glorified saints. Sinai freezes you with the panic of what your sins deserve. Zion warms you with the joy of Christ, who paid for your sins to write your names in heaven. In Christ, then, you belong to Mount Zion. Your address is located within the city of the living God. This is the covenant to which you belong. This is the Savior that is yours, and you are his. And the festive slopes of Zion are your wonderful encouragement amid the Father's discipline. Remember, the face-off of the two mountains is to support you to endure in Christ. The glory of Zion strengthens you to press on under painful but loving discipline. If your discipline happened at Sinai, then every little misstep would bring upon you the crushing wrath of an early death. The discipline of Sinai steamrolls you as a naked sinner, alone under the curse of the law. But your discipline flows not from Sinai, but from Zion. Your discipline comes from the God who justifies by grace, from Christ who died for you. Thus, the temporary unpleasantness of discipline's corrections rushes over you in the stream of constant forgiveness and love, which make glad the city of our God. The sanctifying fitness of God happens to you under the banner of Christ's love and upon the joyous Mount Zion. Truly, better news and a better mountain there is not. Though one more question itches us in this passage. We've not come to Sinai, but we have come to Zion. But how do we get there? Arrival at Sinai stressed all five of our senses. It is the mountain that is touchable, with frightful sights, deafening booms, bitter darkness, and scary odors. At Sinai, we smell of smoke right before we combust. But how do we land upon the heavenly mountain? Our physical senses cannot discern the spiritual and the celestial. Well, how were the spirits made righteous? By faith. Yes, we come to Zion by faith. Faith in Christ is your sixth sense, whereby we experience and rejoice in the heavenly city. You, beloved, have a sense beyond your physical five. And this sense is able to comprehend that which is untouchable and unseen, but is actually more real, the heavenly realities of Christ, the new covenant, and the benefits of his redemption. Therefore, by faith, we enjoy Mount Zion every Lord's Day as we gather for worship. In worship, we join our voices with the festal angels and the spirits of the righteous. By faith, the balm of Christ's sprinkled blood again washes over you with tender pardon and the love of the Father. And by faith, we are preserved through this life for that holy joy and peace that Jesus has kept for us. Thus, may you never forget the mountain to which you belong, Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Let us marvel in Zion, in worship now, every Lord's Day, and forever. Indeed, may we press on in faith, being encouraged by Christ's better blood, until our faith becomes sight. And may the Lord hasten that day. Amen.